Good morning, everybody. My best wishes to all of you for a healthy and good year of studying. And even if you've never been here before, what we're going to learn from now on and further is a separate and distinct unit, all of its own. Now, why I had asked, what was it that I wrote in the ad? For a moment, I had that terrible feeling that I might have written Kings 2, because the fact is that we finished nearly most of Malachim Aleph, so the natural thing would be to begin with Kings 2. But I would have been guilty of something unconscionable if that's what I would have put into the ad. And the reason for that is because in the Masorah, in Jewish tradition, we don't recognize such a thing as Kings 1, Kings 2, just as there's no such thing as Chronicles 1 and Chronicles 2. For that matter, there is no Samuel 1 and no Samuel 2. Even more than that, there are no two Svarim, Ezra and Nehemiah. They're all Ezra. The division of Shmuel into two and Malachim into two was completely and totally the work of the Catholic Church. For that matter, they were also the ones who divided all of Torah, all of Tanakh, into chapter divisions. You look into any Chumash, you look into any Tanakh, there are so many and so many chapters. The chapters are not Jewish. There is no division of chapters. There are divisions between parashiyot. That means there are places in Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim where there might be a space in the middle of the line, a space in which you could write nine letters. That space is called parasha stuma, a closed one. The next paragraph is going to begin on precisely the same line that the previous paragraph ended, and that is denoted by a samach in your Chumash. And then there's a parashat Ptucha, which is really like a paragraph. The next sentence is going to begin on the next line. So there are divisions between parashiyot, pituchot, and stumot, open and closed parashiyot. There is the separation and the division between one Chumash and the next, between Bereshit and Shemot, as between the other Chumashim. There are four lines left blank in a Sefer Torah. There were later divisions, of course, into parashiyot, you know, Bereshit, Nor, Lech Lecha, and then for the purpose of Aliyot, there was Sheni, Shlishi. Now that, of course, had to come at some later point in history. Well, that we all did. But that had to come later, because remember, in Eretz Yisrael, the reading of the Torah took 3 years. There was the triennial cycle. They finished Torah every 3 years. I imagine they had a simple Torah every 3 years. I don't know what they did. But in Babel, they read the Parashiyot as we had them, Bereshit, Noach, Lach and Chavins in Eretz Yisrael. Bereshit was divided in thirds. You read a third of a Parashiyot. It meant, of course, if you got home earlier from Shul in Eretz Yisrael than you did in Kutzarts, which you still do, even with the whole Parsha. It depended, of course, on the length of the rabbi's sermon. Okay? But you still had the number of aliyahs always had to be the same, because the number of aliyot, the Torah, are designated clearly by halacha. On Shabbos there have to be seven, and Yom Tov there are five, and Yom Kippur there are six, Chol HaMoed, four people are called to the Torah, and Mondays and Thursdays, and Shabbos and Mincha, three people. What am I all leading up to? What I'm leading up to is, number one, whenever you come to a chapter division, you always have to be a little wary. You have to check and see why indeed does the new chapter begin here. Because the Catholic Church had its own interests, and they divided things where they wanted to divide it. I mean, we once talked about this a few years ago. There are two classic examples that I will give you. Chapter 2 of Bereshit, the second chapter. You know where the second chapter begins? Second chapter begins Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Boker, Yom HaShishi, Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Boker, Yom HaShishi, Vayichulu is chapter 2. Do you know what they have done theologically by that? They've separated Vayichulu from the 6 days of creation in order to leave a fascinating impression that Shabbos is Sunday and not Shabbos. In our division, Vayichulu follows immediately upon Vayichere, Vayichvoke, Yom HaShishi, Vayichulu HaShemayim. Isn't that the way we say Kiddush too? And by the way, now that I think of it, I think I once said it here in class some years ago. There's a problem in Kiddush. We say, Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Voker, Yom HaShishi, Vayichulu HaShemayim V'Horetz. Now, you know, it says that you're supposed to say Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Voker silently. Yom HaShishi, you're ready, lift your voice. But there's a big problem with the Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Voker, Yom HaShishi. Because Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Boker, Yom HaShishi is the middle of a pasuk. The pasuk really begins, Vayara Elokim et kol asher asah, God saw all that he did, V'hinei tov me'od, and behold, it's very good. Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Boker, Yom HaShishi. It was evening and it was morning the sixth day. Now the Gemara says in a number of places, Kol psuko v'lo paske Moshe, a pasuk that Moshe did not make, we don't make. We can't say a half a pasuk because a half a pasuk is not a pasuk. So there's a problem. How do we say every kiddush beginning by Yehi Erev, by Yivoke, Yom HaShishi? So you should know, you're looking to some sedudim. For example, the Siddur of Rabbi Yaakov Emden, you know what kiddush begins? At the beginning of that pasuk, Vayar Elokim et kol asher also v'neito v'od by Yehi Erev, by Yivoke, Yom HaShishi. Because you can't start a pasuk in the middle of a pasuk. There's no such thing. There is something else that is said that, why is Yom HaShishi said out loud? Because Yom begins with a Yud, HaShishi is with a He, Vayichulu is with a Vav, HaShamayim is a He. So you have Yud, Ke, Vav, the name, the ineffable name of God, the tetragrammaton, the name that has four letters in it, still doesn't resolve our problem. Because in fact, why don't we simply begin Kiddush? What are we getting ourselves into? All of these problems with the Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Boker, softly and loud, from the beginning of the pasuk, from the middle of the pasuk. Why all of these gyrations? Why Yichul HaShemayim infinite? I believe, do you know what we wanted to say in Kiddush? That there is nothing that separates Shabbos from Friday. Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Boker, Yom HaShishi, then Vayichulu. Shabbos is the seventh day of the week. You know what the Catholic Church wanted to do? Excuse me, every time I say this, I get the same reaction. Every time I say it, everybody gets upset and unnerved. Let's change all of our chumashim. Let's finish, change everything out. Let me just tell you, I agree with you. But it may take many, many years in Moshiach in order to change it all. All of our references, even in the Gemara, whatever references to the chapters. So they started chapter 2 with Vayichulu in order to leave the mistaken impression that there were the days of creation. And then things start all over again. Sunday is the Sabbath. Fact is that the second chapter begins, chapter 3 begins in the absolute middle of nowhere. Chapter 3 begins in the middle of nowhere. There is no Parsha Psucha, there is no Parsha Stuma, there's nothing going on over there. But it begins with the words, V'hanachosh ha-ya'arum, the snake was more cunning than all of the beasts of the field. Because here is going to be expressed one of the fundamental principles of Catholic theology, the fall of man. And that ultimately because man fell, he became black with sin. And that all men that are going to be born afterwards are only going to receive salvation as an act of grace if they believe in him. This was so significant and so important to Catholic theology. You'll also find as you go through Torah that a new chapter is going to begin the last pasuk of a sedra. The last pasuk of a sedra. And you wonder to yourself, why is the last pasuk of a sedra? Why not at the beginning of the sedra? You're going to find chapter divisions at some of the most inappropriate places. And you're going to wonder, what's the chapter division doing here? So therefore, at least we put your mind at ease. The chapter division is there because it's the Chagoy Yishma, say it. So you want that guy, yet should have done it with Seichel. She just asked that question too. Now when I get asked the same question twice, you understand? I said to her that every time I mention this in a shir, everybody gets all unnerved and all upset. So let me, because all of our Tanakhs have that chapter division. What there is a Shmuel Aleph and a Shmuel Beis. There is a Malachim Aleph and a Malachim Beis. There is an Ezra and a Nehemiah. Sure there is. It's not Jewish. So Yitz Hashem, look, if you have a Mashiach right now, we have other problems. I think that the redeployment in Hebron right now is more important to make. And Yitz Hashem, Mashiach comes, we're going to find a way in which to undo the... It's not merely the intrusion of the Catholic Church into our Tanakh. It's the violence that they wrought with our Holy of Holies. Now I'm getting real. Now I'm getting excited. You got me excited. Now I'm getting excited. They're doing violence with our holy places, so they did violence with our holy Tanakh. You're right. So I got you upset. All I'm telling you is that if you come to a chapter division and you begin to wonder why does the new chapter begin here, don't wonder anymore. What you may very well do is think, well, did they have an ulterior motive by this division? And there are places, very fascinatingly, throughout Chumash and Tanakh, where if you're sensitive to this, you'll begin to look at it with great suspicion, because obviously when they divided Tanakh, Torah, Neviim, and Ketuvim into chapters, it was their own agenda, obviously, that was uppermost in their mind. It wasn't what's tov la Yehudim, what's good for the Jews, it was good for them. Why did they do it? When the why will bring to the when. We're just one step ahead. During the 12th and the 13th century, it was the Catholic Church that forced great Jews to present themselves for public debate. The forced debates that Jews had to enter into with members of the church. There was the great debate in which the Ramban was involved in the 14th or in the 15th century. There were others. These were periods that were so fraught with great danger for the Jewish people. In order to facilitate, by the way, what they did was very, very valuable. In order to facilitate citing a passage in Tanakh. How can you cite a passage of Tanakh if you wouldn't have chapters and you wouldn't have numbers to psukim? How are you going to cite the pasuk? I want to tell you where a pasuk is. Shmuel as a whole was very big. Malachim as a whole is very big. You know what the Re'ayim is? And take all of the Reishis. How are you going to tell somebody, I want you to look at pasuk such and such? They were debating the Jewish world about psukim. So they wanted to be able to cite. What was it? A few years ago when I was in Johannesburg. So I got to see the taxi driver. Taxi driver says to me, "Oh, yeah, that was it. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Powerful. And I'm thinking to myself, Deuteronomy 6, 4. What in heaven's name? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. But he had learned how to cite chapter and verse. Go take a Talmud Chacham and tell him Deuteronomy 6, 4. He'll tell you you're off the wall. But they learned how to cite chapter and verse. They learned how to cite chapter and verse. They divided Tanakh in a way that made it manageable. You should be able to deal with it in manageable sections. What did they do before? What did they do before? Yeah, okay. What did we do before the car? All right, everybody. I'm telling you the reaction. I could have told you in advance. The next thing is she's going to put on a green hat and she's going to stand at some intersection and she's going to say, let's change all of the Tanakhs. By the way, the Koren Chumash on the side has created its own chapter divisions. So violence was done. Why don't you get upset about the fact that they've taken Harabayit from us? They took the Holy of Holies. They're taking Yerushalayim from us. Not only did they take our Tanakh, they're taking our city a mile from here. Do something about it. We'll wait for this until someday we will be able to resolve the problem. But it's amazing. At least one thing I get, your reality testing is good. Because if you get upset about it, when I say you get upset about it, so that means you're okay. You understand that there is Goyishkeit in every page of our Tanakhs, unfortunately. By the way, it even makes a difference in halacha. And I want to point out to you the extent to which it encroached upon our thinking. One of the Akronim says that during the month of Elul, you should say Tehillim twice. Why should you say Tehillim twice? Because there are 150 chapters in Tehillim. 2 times 150 equals 300. 300 is the numerical value of kaper, forgive, atone. The chof is 20, the pay is 80, the resh is 200. 200 plus 80 and 20 usually adds up to 300. Twice Tehillim. 150 chapters times 2 equals 300. The only problem is that according to our Mesorah, there are only 147 chapters in Tehillim. The whole division of Tehillim into another 3 chapters is not from Jewish sources. Or another place where it makes a difference. The halacha is that when you read the Megillah, I don't know how I got into this. There's a reason I'm going someplace. But this was not this year. This was not this year. You will know when I get there. This was not this year I'm prepared to say today. This is just off the cuff. This is just off the cuff. Because the year that I have to say today is, I think, would be pretty good. At this point, I must say so myself. The halach is that when you read the Megillah, at every parsha, the one who reads the Megillah is supposed to raise his voice. You go up a little bit, the place, a quarter of an octave, a half of an octave. So there are those who do it. You know, there are 10 chapters in the Megillah. There are no 10 chapters in the Mesorah Megillah. Chapters 1 through 10 of the Gilat Esther are completely Catholic. There are Mesorah differentiations, and that's where the Baltri is supposed to go from one to the next. So what I want to say is the following. When we get, I'm going to begin, unfortunately I have no other way to say it to you, I'm going to begin with the last chapter in Kings 1. So don't think that when I start in the last chapter of Kings 1, it's sort of left over from last year. and telling you that what we have to say and what's going to take place in the last chapter in Kings 1 is really going to be setting the stage for an understanding of not only where Klal Yisrael went wrong through the entire period of the kings, it most probably will bring us to an understanding of the deep problems that afflict the Jewish people today. How do you like that? That's a promise. You understand? I'm going to talk about something that seems that in time is absolutely so distant and so far from our times, but the same problems that come to the fore in the last chapter of Kings 1 are with us today. And more than that, I think that maybe we'll take, I can't figure out why Kings 2 starts where Kings 2 starts. Kings 2, Melachim Bet starts with Vayivshan Moav b'Yisrael acharei mot Achav. And Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Achav. It's not by a parsha Ptucha, it's not by a parsha Stuma. I just have this feeling, it's no place. You know what I have the feeling? I have the feeling that this is a shtach. What's a good English word for a shtach? Huh? A jab? Nah. No. A dig at the Jewish people. What they're really beginning Kings 2 with is an indication of the dismemberment of the Jewish empire. They're beginning with something that augurs very inauspiciously for the Jewish people. I think they enjoyed that buzzer. It's the beginning of a whole process that's going to continue on. So I'm not going to start at the beginning of Kings 2. Because I don't recognize Kings 2. The problem is not Kings 2. No, the real problem is there are two kings. The problem is that Yisrael and Yehuda are going through a very fascinating period in their relationship. Something is going to happen in this last chapter. Something's going to happen in this last chapter that, let's read it. The purpose of this year, this course, so to speak, I like to call it a chug. You know, we've been together for a number of years going through Tanakh in this intimate chug. We have to read. Now remember, next week in Mir Hashem, you have to have a Tanakh. And I'll see if I can get a number of copies of Tanakh, because there are points in the Sefer here that are elaborated on in Sefer Divrei Hayamim. We're going to have really one chapter here where Yehoshaphat, king of Yehuda, is mentioned. Yehoshaphat reigns at the same time as Achav, king of Israel. And we also have to complete an assessment. What was Achav? Achav was a man of many sides, many dimensions. Good, bad, outstanding, either as tzaddik or rasha. Achav is the one who's caught between two great personalities in his life. He's caught between his wife, Izebel. Izebel is the daughter of the king of Tsar. It was a political marriage that he had entered into. And on the other hand, he's drawn in a love-hate relationship with Eliyahu HaNavi. Can you imagine? He has Eliyahu HaNavi on one side, and he has his wife Izebel on the other. There are moments at which I have such rachmanis on Achav to be torn emotionally, intellectually, theologically, philosophically, between these two poles, two extremes. And because he's caught between these two extremes, Ahav himself is going to become a form of an extreme that we're going to talk about. All right, I said enough. We're going to read chapter 22. By the way, chapter 22 also begins in a no man's land. At the end of chapter 21, you have Sukkim 28, 29, and Pasuk 1 of chapter 22 are all part of one integrated parasha. And they start in the middle of the parasha. And the fact is, here, I'll leave it to you for homework, or unless you want to take the risk of giving thought to it here. Let's begin with Pasuk 28. You know, before I know it, I'm going to keep creeping backwards, and we'll be stopping at the beginning of Malachim. One moment. Chapter 21, Pasuk 28. Or, you know, we've got to... Let's... You know, 21, 28. Vayid v'ashem el eliyor atish b'leimor. The word of God came to Eliyahu at Tishbi saying, Haraita, have you seen Ki Nichna Ahav Milafanai, that Ahav has humbled himself before me? Yan Ki Nichna Mipanai, because he has humbled himself before me, Lo Avi Hara'a Biyomav, I will not bring the evil upon him in his days, be made to know Avi Hara'a Abeito, in the days of his son, I will bring evil upon his house. The next pasuk is the beginning of chapter 22 for them, but for us it's the end of a parsha. By Yeshu Sholom Shonim, they lived, they went through 3 years. Ein milchama bein Aram ubein Yisrael. There was no war between Aram and Yisrael. Now, what's really happened over here is the. I'll just take it back. One more passage. Just one more passage. Okay. Eliyahu had told Ahav that because of his evil, and most specifically the evil of having killed Navot HaYisraeli in order to take his vineyard. You know the famous pasuk. We gave how many, 3 weeks or 4 weeks of shiurim on the pasuk that has been so abused horribly, used as incitement by the left. The great words of Eliyahu, Harotzachta, Vigam Yorashta, you killed and you also inherited. That was the message that God sends to Ahav, because he had killed, he had indirectly killed Navot HaYisraeli, and then he inherited his vineyard. I mean, obviously there's no question about it that in the next week and a half, 2 weeks, that pasuk is going to come popping up all over the place. There are stickers like that, yes. Harotzachta Vigam Yorashta. That's what we're going to have to suffer through for the next few weeks. Yes, the attack that we have killed and we have inherited. Ahav, in that Pasuk 27, when Ahav heard the words, the terrible words of punishment, he tore his garment, he put on sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted, and he slept in the sackcloth, by Yahalechat, and he walked slowly. He shuffled. We're talking about a man who seems outwardly to have to leave the impression of one who is truly penitent. And then God says to Eliyahu, have you seen Eliyahu that Ahav has humbled himself from before me? Remember, we have described the ongoing struggle between Eliyahu and God. Eliyahu is the one who wants truth. Eliyahu is the one who wants tshuva, but tshuva that's real. The question is the tshuva of Ahav, is it real? Is it temporary? Is it fleeting? Is it nebulous? Is it something that's going to be meaningful? Is it going to last? Or is it a tshuva that is going to pass? That, we said, was the struggle between Yonah and God. Yonah wants God to hold out for absolute tshuva from the people of Nineveh. What happens when the people of Nineveh hear the words of Yonah, Odar Boim Yom V'Nineveh Ha'pachet, in another 40 days Nineveh is going to be destroyed? So they go through a frightening threatening process, the same process that's described here by Yaakov. The king orders everybody to put on sackcloth and to fast, even animals not to be given food. We're talking about an extreme form of penitence. Is it real? Will it last? Yonah says no. Yonah tells God, Rabbeinu Shalom, be tough. You have to negotiate, but negotiate to the end. Get them to do real tshuva, the kind of tshuva that's going to last, that has permanence in it, not the kind of tshuva that's here today and gone tomorrow. God is telling Eliyahu, have you seen that Achav has humbled himself from before me? And because of that, I'm not going to bring the evil in his day. God is sending to Eliyahu the same message that he sent to Yonah. You may be right. You may very well be right. Achav is not a real penitent. Now he's frightened. He's trembling. Maybe he would like to be a real penitent. He wants to be about Judah. Not easy to be about Judah. Certainly not in the circumstances that he finds himself. But even this display of humility, humbling himself before God, to God that also is meaningful. Then the 3 years that there's no war between Aram and Yisrael, I believe that that's part of the reward for his penitence. It's directly related to the pasuk before. You can't start a new chapter here. But that pasuk is extremely important, because that pasuk is going to set the stage for what's going to happen in chapter 22. In chapter 22, and here we are coming to, again, I'll just bring you back to a completion of things that we learned in earlier. I was going to say Kings 1. Stop myself. The enemy of Israel in the days of Achav was Aram. Ben-Hadad was the king of Aram. On three separate occasions, a prophet came to Achav and told Achav, you are going to miraculously win the war against Aram. And miracle of miracles, God does miracles for this Rasha Achav, so that he crushes Aram. And then he makes one mistake. A tragic mistake. Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, flees. And he ends up hiding someplace in a closet, in some town, and his men say to him that, you know, maybe we can present ourselves before the king of Israel, because the king of Israel, the Jews, are merciful ones. And they tell Achav that Ben-Hadad is alive. So he says, Ben-Hadad is alive. Ochihu, he's my brother. You remember we learned that chapter?
Yeah.
And they bring him out of hiding, and Achav takes him by the hand, maybe even with two hands, you know, one below his hand and one above his hand, and brings Ben-Hadad, the Hitler of his day, up onto the chariot with him, and he enters into a treaty with him. And then the prophet comes to Achav and says, Yan asher shilachto ish chermi miyad, because you sent the man whom I had trapped for you. You sent him away out of your hand. Therefore, you're going to be destroyed. In other words, the terrible mistake was to have taken Ben-Hadad. And you know, sometimes one can be so merciful and so compassionate that his heart flows out. And this is exactly what Achav did. Achav took Ben-Hadad. And he took this Ben-Hadad, who was a roitzeach, a murderer, a killer, the worst enemy the Jews had during that period of time, and he lifts him from the depths. We're going to have to understand why he does it. There is method to his madness, and all of that is going to be important in our understanding of exactly what happens in this chapter and what's going to happen in the rest of Melachim.
For 3 years, there's no war between Aram and Yisrael. You know what it seems? It seems that, you know,
Yesh lanu partner.
We have a partner for peace.
Ben Hadad. That same Ben Hadad. There's peace. There are open borders. They're going back and forth. Isn't that what Ben Hadad? Ben Hadad told him, listen, you can have the marketplaces in Damascus. We're going to cooperate economically, we're going to cooperate politically, we are going to cooperate on all levels, culturally, whatever you want. For 3 years, no war between Aram and Yisrael. And one might very well have thought, the brilliance of Achav's compassionate approach. The brilliance! He could have crushed Ben-Hadad. And if he would have crushed Ben-Hadad, so another Ben-Hadad would have risen afterwards. I always get this question, and mums, it makes me sick. I had somebody sitting in my sukkah, making me sick. Sick! I got sicker and sicker in the sukkah. Listen to me. Yeah. The same old nonsense. And if you would have gotten rid of Arafat, maybe the one who'd come after him would be worse. I mean, it's unbelievable. There is no such consideration whatsoever. Get rid of Hitler. Who knows? Maybe the one who comes after will be worse. When you deal with evil, you deal with evil. And what did Rabbi Yisrael say over here? Rabbi Yisrael said you should have gotten rid of Ben-Hadad. Except that Achav, and by the way, who prepared Ben-Hadad to be given over into the hands of Achav? This was an act of God. But Achav is smarter. Achav is the one who says, we're not going to destroy Ben-Hadad. On the contrary, we're going to turn him into a partner, and from a partner we're going to turn him into a friend, and from a friend we're going to turn him into, I don't know what else, afterwards.
Brother.
A brother. I feel more... Maybe Achav could be quoted as saying, I feel more comfortable with Ben-Hadad than I do with Eliyahu.
So the Pasuk says that for 3 years there was no war. But you know what's going to happen in this chapter? I'll let you in for it. Aram is going to come back to war 3 years later, stronger. For all I know, they may be using spears that Achav gave them. And they're going to come back with a vengeance, not only to bring down Israel, but Achav is going to die by the hands of Aram. And that's going to be the end of all his mercy and his compassion. But Achav has... What is Achav's point? Achav's point, and this is what we're going to have to elaborate on, and there's going to be a tremendous, tremendous essay of Rav Kook, Zechut Tzadik Levracha, an awesome essay that is going to give us a whole world view of what's happening in the days of Achav. I mean, I'm just whetting your appetites. I hope we'll start it this week. If not, we'll have to leave it for next week. It was one of the great, one of the most courageous things I think that Rav Kook ever did, and he was a courageous man. He arrived in Eretz Yisrael. He came on Aliyah on the 28th day of Iyar, 1904. Chafchet Iyar. What did Chafchet Iyar become in our days? That's Yom Yerushalayim. Yom Yerushalayim. Chafchet Iyar. Chafchet Iyar was also the yard site of Shmuel Hanavi. 2 months after Rav Kook arrives in Eretz Yisrael, Chafchet Tammuz, the 28th day of Tammuz, 1904, Theodore Herzl dies. 44 years old. It was a tragedy that struck the Jewish world with such impact. And he was asked to give a hesped on Herzl. You know, sometimes people just make requests of rabbis and rabbis can't refuse. He knew in advance, and we know that he knew in advance, because he wrote a letter in advance. He knows that his hesped on Herzl is going to shake the very foundations of the Yishuv in Yerushalayim. They're going to attack him. This is 1904. The chief rabbi of Yafo, he came as rabbi of Yafo, is going to give a hesped on Herzl. His hesped on Herzl is a classic for all time. It's a classic in terms of its brilliance and the ideas that expressed and how terribly contemporary they are. But that all of this was just said to wet the rabbis. But we have to know the chapter.
And it came to pass in the third year, Yehoshaphat, the king of Yehuda, went down to Israel. This is already in and of itself significant. Rav Kook doesn't talk about this, but I believe that this is a significance that that one can see, though he doesn't talk about this directly, this pasuk is going to be understood. For all intents and purposes, you know what's happening over here? This is one of the first times, if not the first, since the establishment of the second kingdom, Israel, that a king of Yehuda and a king of Israel joined together. You know, sometimes it may be easier for Akov and Ben-Hadad to get together than for Yehoshaphat and Akov. You know, sometimes the opposition goes running to the enemy, but put together the opposition and the coalition, you have a problem. Israel and Yehuda had been blood enemies since the time of Yerobam ben Nevat, when Yerobam ben Nevat split the kingdom. And here we have Yehoshaphat going down to Ahav, king of Israel. I think it's terribly important to know a number of things. Number one, Yehoshaphat is married to Ahav's sister. Yehoshaphat and Ahav are brothers-in-law. Not only that, the brothers-in-law are going to become mechatunim because Yehoshaphat's son, Yehoram, is going to marry the daughter of Ahav and Izebel. In all of these marriages, there is a point, there's an idea. Ahav, and this is going to become more clear later. Ahav, in his marriage with Izebel, didn't want to bring in Izebel into his house. What Ahav wanted to accomplish was to create what we had called, or what he most probably called, the new Middle East. He wanted to enter into friendly relationships with the nations around, and he was going to do it via marriage. Shlomo did it. What Shlomo could do, doesn't necessarily mean that Ahav can do. And even the Shlomo who did it, so what does the Torah, what does the Navi say in chapter 11? That Besof Yomav, at the end of his days, his wives influenced Shlomo. And remember we said many shurim on that. Not God forbid to think that Shlomo is at the Sahut and Vej, he became a sinner. But a more puny individual like Ahav was going to fall under the spell of an Izebel. But what Ahav's intention was to open up Klal Yisrael to the world, that Eretz Yisrael should not be simply a little backwater town, but part of the greater world of the Middle East, culturally, theologically, politically, economically. Yes. Izebel came from Tzor. Tzor is Tyre. A major merchant. Give me a few good words. They were big businessmen, a center, huh?
Commercial.
It was a port, it was a harbor, and it was really the hub of business for the whole Middle East. Everything came into Tzor and went out of Tzor. Tzor was wealth. Tzor was absolute wealth. Oh, there are three or four chapters in Yechezkel where Yechezkel describes the destruction of Tzor. God. Tzor, because of its wealth, had become so conceited, so overwhelmed with their own importance, that it brought about their their destruction. All right. Meanwhile, what Achav is doing to the, wants to open up the world, or Israel, to the world, Yehoshaphat wants to do that between Yehuda and Yisrael. What's he want to do? He wants to bring the two parts of Eretz Yisrael, the two parts of Klal Yisrael together. All right, so we will remain two separate kingdoms. But at least the relationships that exist between us can be amicable, they can be friendly, they can work together, and watch the way they're going to work together. Vayomer melech Yisrael el avadav, the king of Israel said to his servants, Hayadatem, do you know Kilanu Ramot Gilad, the heights of Gilad belong to us? Vanachnu machshim mikachat otah, we are the ones who remain silent from taking it. Miyad melech Aram, from the hands of the king of Aram. Ramot Gilad is the other side of the Jordan, the east bank of the Jordan. Ramot Gilad really extends nearly as far, or even into to the Golan Heights. And he says that this is ours. I mean, obviously, would he have known what the head of the opposition says, that well, it's the Syrian Heights? Achav didn't know about that. Achav only knew the facts. Ramot Gilad belongs to us. And why do we remain silent? Why aren't we going to take Ramot Gilad? He said to Yehoshaphat, will you go with me to war for Ramot Gilad? Yehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, Kamoni Kamocha, Ka'ami Ka'amecha Kisusai Kisusecha. I mean, this is reminiscent of whom? Of Ruth. Yes, reminiscent of Ruth. We're talking about an absolute expression of camaraderie and loyalty. My people is your, I am like you, my people is like your people, my horses are like your horses. By the way, I believe that when Yehoshaphat is saying this, he's not saying it only with regard to the request to join Achav in battle against Ben-Hadad. What he's saying is, this is an expression of what his whole approach is. He has married into the family, and he, in other words, he's now talking to his brother-in-law and his mechitten, the one whom his son has married, Achav's daughter. But what he's expressing is, this is the way I want the relationship to be between Yehuda and Yisrael. This is what I want it to be. We should be one people, my people, your people. Me, you. In other words, he begins with me and you. In other words, the relationship that I have created with you is really what I want my people and your people to be like. And therefore, my horses, your horses, my army, your army, it's all the same. It's one for all and all for one. Yehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, Drosh na kayom et bar Hashem. Seek out today, ask the word of God. It means the following. While Achav may not be interested, the Achav wants to know what does his Ramatkal have to say, what does the commander-in-chief want to say, but Yehoshaphat is the one who wants to know what God has to say. Do you understand that each one is bringing to this relationship something else? Achav is a great commander-in-chief. Achav, we will see, is, in secular terms, the man is a mighty, mighty warrior and a great patriot. Yehoshaphat is a great tzaddik. In Sefer Melachim, in Sefer Divrei Hayamim, there are a series of chapters in which they describe what Yehoshaphat did in Yehuda. He established a system of Torah learning. Do you understand? He sent his people around the country with Sifrei Torah to teach Torah in every town, village, hamlet, nook and cranny. We are talking most probably about in Yehuda. Throughout Yehuda, Yehoshaphat, king of Yehuda, is most probably the one who created the most powerful, potent, and effective force of Torah learning. I'll just read. In the third year of his reign, it says, in the third year of his reign, he sent his people, Ben Chayil, Ovadia, Zechariah, Nathanael, Michoihu, Lelamed Bara Yehuda. He sends them to teach Torah in the cities of Judah. I'm reading in Divrei Hayamim, and I'm going to read for you a passage that's extremely important. Just listen.
Okay,
just listen. All right. Just listen. Watch. I'm going to tell you a passage now that I want you to be the first ones to know. The next passage says, whom did he send with his people to study Torah? He sent the Levian, Shmayahu. And the next one is Netanyahu. The one place Netanyahu appears in Tanakh. He sends Shmayahu, Netanyahu, Zvadyahu, Asael, Shmiramot, Yehonatan, Adoniyahu, Tovia, Tov, Adoniyahu, Halevim. He sends them with them by Yelamdu v'Yehuda. They taught Torah in Yehuda. V'imohem Sefer Torah Hashem. They taught the Sefer Torah with them. And they went from city to city, from village to village. We're talking about Yehoshaphat, who makes a revolution of Torah learning. This is in the third year of his reign. We're talking about a tremendous... Want to know the chapter? I should always know that when I get a question from a woman, I better answer immediately. Chapter 17 in Divrei Hayamim 2. Not only does the man do that, he also revamps completely the whole system of judges. He creates a system that nears absolute perfection. We're talking about a man that has a revolutionary impact on Klal Yisrael. Yehoshaphat is a man of great vision. He's a great tzaddik. He's a great Talmud Chacham. And he brings Torah to every part of Eretz Yisrael. And this same Yehoshaphat has become a member of the family of Achav. And he has doubled the relationship with Achav. And he comes down now in order to join with Achav. Do you know what he wants to do? He really wants to make the best of a bad situation. The bad situation is a Klal Yisrael that is torn asunder. They have become two nations, but that doesn't mean that they have to be two people. He wants them to be one people, divided, say, for technical purposes, they are divided in two. Yehoshaphat wants to bring Klal Yisrael together. Number one, having entered into a treaty doesn't mean that I give away Eretz Yisrael to the enemy. That's the way things once were. You know, there was a time, a long, long time ago, that when I enter into a treaty with an enemy, it means that the territorial integrity of Eretz Yisrael remains absolutely intact. I mean, that may be a very strange thought for you to understand today, but as far as Achav was concerned, treaty is a treaty, and the territorial integrity of Klal Yisrael remains. That's all. Ramot Gilead belongs to us. I thought you would be asking the question, if Ramot Gilead was theirs, why didn't he immediately, when he made the agreement with, why didn't he tell, listen, you want to? I'm going to save your life, but I want Ramot Gilead back. I'm not sure of the answer yet. Give me time to think about it. Huh?
They say he forgot.
They say he forgot. I can't believe that he forgot. I can't believe that he forgot. Let me just answer her second question. Your second question was, Droshna Esk of God. Droshna Esk of God doesn't have to be Urim Bitumim. He means a Navi. Is there a prophet here? Do you understand what Yehoshaphat is doing? Yehoshaphat is walking into the most secular of palaces. And do you know what he's bringing into that secular palace? Into the Supreme Court building, he's bringing God. That's exactly what Yehoshaphat wants to do. This is perfectly in character with the plan that Yehoshaphat has. He's made a lot of sacrifices for this plan. And you know what he's done? First of all, before he even does anything, he has turned Yehuda, his kingdom, into a fortress of the faith, a stronghold of the spirit. He has turned Yehuda into a mitzvah of Torah. He has taught Torah in every town, village, and hamlet. He has created a Yehoshaphat, a system of judgment where it's God who's judging. And you know what he wants to do now? You know what he wants to do now? He has come to Achav to be Makarev Achav. How do you like that? He's coming into the lion's den. He's come to Dizengoff Center, and he's giving shiurim for Eish HaTorah. And this is what he's doing. Yehoshaphat is bringing God into the palace of Achav. And take a look at Achav's response. Does Achav simply make a short shrift of it? Vayigbot Melech Yisrael et Hanavim. The king of Israel gathers together the prophets. Ka'arba me'ot ish. 400 men. 400 strong. Vayomer aleihem. And he said to them, Ha'eleich al Ramot Gilad la'milchama, should I go up to Ramot Gilad to war im Erdal? Or should I withhold myself? Vayomer, and they said, Alei, go up. King Hashem b'yad ha'melech. God is going to give Ramot Gilad in the hands of the king. Excellent. He's going to be mentioned by name only when he dies. If I'm not mistaken, is he mentioned at the end? Or maybe he's not. I remember this shook me. Yes, that's at the end, in Pasuk 39. You know what she's saying? In this entire chapter, except for that last Pasuk 39, Achav is never called by name. He's king of Israel, and Yehoshaphat is always Yehoshaphat. Boy, as Sarah said, you're a very good student. You're a very good student. By the way, so what's the answer? Number one, I understand why he's called by name after he dies. When is he called by name in Pasuk 39? Achav, the last two psukim. In chapter 22, the last two psukim. No, my last two. What am I talking about? I'm sorry, I'm not. My eyes are 39 and 40. Yeah, yeah. All right, I'm going to go back. Lillian, I'm going back to the psukim. I have a feeling that it is. Everything fits in. Everything fits in. When he dies, he's called Achav, because there's a pasuk in Kohelet, Ein Shilton Beyom Hamavet. There is no ruler on the day of death. On the day of death, you know what? Prince and pauper, king and commoner are all the same. Ois Melech Yisrael, no longer Melech Yisrael. In Pasuk 20, in Pasuk 20, they're talking about who is going to seduce him so that he die. And second, Pasuk 20 is taking place in heaven. In heaven, do you know what he is? He's Achav. He's not Melech Yisrael. He may be a king on the face of this earth, up in the heavenly chambers. Ain't no kings up there. There's only one king up there. Melech Malchei Hamlachim HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, if somebody's going to find his name in another book, I don't want to hear of it now. I have stretched myself to the limits. Yes?
How is all of a sudden there 400
Nevi'im? Very good question. How all of a sudden do you have 400 Nevi'im? By the way, how many Nevi'i Habal were there on Mount Carmel? 400. How many Nevi'i Asherah were there? 400. Next. How do you know that these are real Nevi'im? So that's why you have to wait for me to take you through the next few psukim. What do the 400 say? Go up and God will give it into the hands of the king. Vayomer Yehoshaphat. Yehoshaphat said, Ha'ein po Navi Lashem? Ode, isn't there another prophet to God? V'nidrisho me'oto, we should be able to ask him. What is it Madlik or Adon? What is it that's troubling Yehoshaphat? You know what's troubling Yehoshaphat? A Gemara. He knew a Gemara in Sanhedrin. The Gemara says, many Nevi'im may talk about the same topic, but they never speak in the same language. When you have 400 Nevi'im parodying the same words, then you can be certain that these are not real prophets. prophets always express things in their own way. And if 400 of them say the same thing, you know what? Yehoshaphat knows that these are not prophets. And by the way, he may feel very disappointed. Here he must have thought that when he asks Ahav, can we ask of God? And before you know it, you know, with a snap of a finger, Ahav already has 400 Nevi'im. But then Yehoshaphat realizes what's happened over there. These are not 400 Nevi'im, these are 400 yes men. The king of Israel said to Yehoshaphat, there's one more man, from whom we can ask what God has to say. And I hate him. Because he doesn't prophesy good about me. He only has bad things to say about me. Michoyu ben Yimla. His name is Michoyu ben Yimla. Yehoshaphat said, I yomer amelech king. King shouldn't. Don't talk like that, you know. That's not shame. You don't talk about a Jew and say that I hate him. You know, you don't talk that way about Jews. And second, you know, he only says evil about me. You know, good. Vayikra melech Yisrael, so this Echad, the king of Israel, called one of his officers, Vayom, and he said, Maharom Michoyu ben Yimla, quickly bring Michoyu ben Yimla. By the way, Michoyu ben Yimla was not only the one who told Ahav in advance of his great victories that God is going to give the enemy Aram into your hands, he was the one that prophesied everything. And he's also the one who comes to him afterwards and tells him, because you let Ben-Hadad go, because you entered into a treaty with Ben-Hadad, therefore you're going to be punished. That was Michoyu ben Yimla. Umelech Yisrael, Yehoshaphat, Melech Yehuda, Yoshim Ish al Kiso. So now, of course, you're going to ask me, why does it say Melech Yehuda in this pasuk and it didn't say it before? Because obviously, there's reason why it is said in this pasuk. Because here they want to point out that that they are sitting as kings, Ish al Kiso, each one on his throne. Meluboshim begodim, they are wearing royal raiment. Doesn't mean they're dressed. It means they are wearing royal raiments. Begodim, in the style of Petach Shar Shomron, at the entrance to the gate of Shomron. In other words, the silo represents, really, it doesn't mean that it was a silo. What it means is the place of Bedin, the meeting place, was usually at the gate, the entrance to the city of Shomron. The Chol HaNevim is not in the name, and all of the prophets are prophesying before them. Yaslo Tzitio ben Knano Karmei Bazel. There was a prophet by the name of Tzitio ben Knano who made horns of steel, of metal, by Yomar, and he said, Ko Amar Hashem, so says God, Be'ele Tinagachat Aram, with these you will gore Aram Ad Kalotam until you destroy them. And Tzitio ben Knano has gone two steps further. Number one, he uses the real formula of a prophet, Ko Amar Hashem, so says God. The other prophets have not said Ko Amar Hashem. And second, he does another thing that's done by the prophets, and that is he accompanies his prophecy with a physical act. He makes these horns, and he says, with these horns, you are going to destroy Aram. And all of the prophets are prophesying in the same way. Alei Ramot Gilad, go up to Ramot Gilad. The Hatzlach will be successful. And Atan Hashem be Alamelech, and God is going to give him the hands of the king. Meanwhile, the messenger who had been sent to call Michiel, the Bedel of Leimor, said to him the following. This is very fascinating. He tells him, listen, everybody, all of the prophets are saying good for the king. So, you know, just fall into the line. Yeah, party line. Don't rock the boat. Don't make waves. So he said, all of the Nevi'im, unanimous, pechad, are talking good to the king. Let your words be like any one of them. The Dibarta Tov, speak good. Where by God? What God tells me is that which I'm going to say. And he came to the king. The king said to him, should we go to Ramot Gilad for war? In Nezal, or should we withhold ourselves? And he said to him, Alei Bahatzlach, go up and succeed. And God should give into the hands of the king. Well, isn't that interesting? Has Michoyu simply decided that he's going to take the path of least resistance. We'll take a look at the response. The king said to him, come upon me, my name, how many times do I have to make you swear? I want you to tell me the truth in the name of God. Do you understand what I was saying? This is one of the great gaffes, goofs of all time. In other words, Achav is saying, I know that what the prophets have been telling me up until now is all sheker. Why does he know? How does he know that Michoel was speaking evil? Because Michoel has already spoken to them a number of times in the past. And Michoel always began by saying, Ko Amar Hashem, so says God. When he says the Natan Hashem v'yad ha-melech, and God will give into the hands of the king, I believe I believe it's like halvai, you know, he gives him a bracha, you know, the Nazar Hashem God should give. I translated it should give. So Achav gets angry. I wanted the truth. Ayama. Michal says, Ra'iti of Kol Yisrael nefaltzin al harim. I saw all of Israel dispersed over the mountains, katzon asher ein lahem roeh, like sheep who have no shepherd. Yomer Hashem, and God had said, Lo Adoni Le'ele, they have no masters. Yashuvu ish le'beitov shalom, let them all return to their homes in peace. You know what he describes to Achav? He describes a leaderless Jewish people dispersed upon the mountains. What he's telling him is, you're going to be defeated in Ramat Gilad. Yomer Melech is calling Yehoshaphat, King of Israel turns to Yehoshaphat, Hello, Amarti Alechav, I told you! He doesn't say good about me. Evil. I tell you, it's impossible to deal with Achav. If you tell him a lie, he doesn't want to hear the lie. You tell him the truth, he doesn't want to hear the truth. Neither one of them. But he's being told by the prophet that he's going to be defeated. Vayomer says Michoyu Lochein Shma Dvar Hashem. The Navi says, hear the word of God. I saw God sitting on his throne. Behold, and all of the hosts of the heavens standing around him. Me and me know whom he swallowed to his right and to his left. And God said, Me is Hateh Achav. Who is going to seduce Achav? Who is going to get Achav to go out to war? Behold, the Hamod Gilad, so that he should fall on the heights of Gilad. Different advice was given by the various angels. Let's use this means, let's use that means. Vayetze haruach, and out came the spirit. Vayamud ufnei Hashem, and stood before God. Vayom, and he said, Ani afatenu, I am going to seduce him. Vayom Hashem ilov, and God said to the spirit, how are you going to do it? Vayom, and he said, Eitze vayiti ruach sheker. I'm going to go out and I'm going to become a spirit of falsehood in the mouth of all of his prophets. God said, you're going to seduce him and you're going to succeed. Say, go, and do it. The Atos says, he now concludes, God has given a spirit of falsehood in the mouths of all of these prophets. You should know God has spoken evil about you. Bad. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says, who's this Ruach? Who is this spirit? You know who the spirit is? It's the Neshama of Navot Hayisraeli. Oy! You understand? There can be sweet revenge even beyond the grave. It is the spirit of Navot Hayisraeli who stands up before God and says, I'm going to bring about the destruction of I'm going to bring about the destruction of Achav. Vayigash Tzidkiyo ben Kenana. Just another few minutes, we talked so much over here today. We're really all an introduction for next week. Let's learn a few more pesukim. Vayigash Tzidkiyo ben Kenana. Vayaket Michoyu al Alechi. Tzidkiyo ben Kenana walked over and he smote. He slapped Michoyu on the cheek. Vayomer Eizer Ova Ruach Hashem Yitzil Daber Otav. What are you telling me that the Spirit of God left me to talk to you? I'm the real prophet. you understand the fact that he has slapped him. He struck him. Then we already know. Once you start hitting, you know that you're lost. It's clear it's clear that Sifiot and Tana is lying. And he says, what are you talking about? The Spirit of God went to you from me.
It's going to be a terrible day on which you're going to go in one room, a room within a room, in order to hide.
When? Masha? Masha? You literally took the words out of my mouth. Where did the words go from my mouth that they come from your mouth? Do you understand what Mami Shinkata? I'll tell you what she said. Where, when Ben-Hadad fled from before Achav, where did he go? He went in to hide. Cheder becheder, a room within a room. Do you know what Michoy was saying? The punishment for having permitted Ben-Hadad to live. You're going to see that punishment. Precisely what happened to him is going to happen to you. If you don't take care of your enemy, what it was that you were once able to do for the enemy is exactly what the enemy is going to do to you. You're going to hide someplace, a room within a room, in some kind of a walk-in closet, or even less than that, you're going to be hiding before the enemy, because you gave the enemy the opportunity and the means by which to destroy you. Masha, you're going to mitsuyan for this course. Yes. Don't you understand? Don't you understand? This is going to make Achav go to war. I'll show you. You think that he's going to talk Achav out of it. There's more reason why he can't talk Achav out of it. Do you understand? How is Achav going to look in the presence of Yehoshaphat, 400 prophets, they're sitting in the gates of Shomron, and all of a sudden, you know what happens with Achav? The big talker Achav, the one who's been saber rattling. Do you know that Ramot Gilad belongs to us, and we remain silent? The man who's been sounding the drums and the trumpets of war is now going to cringe before the words of the prophet. Can't do that. He can't do that. And now it occurs to me, I once explained, it's going to come at the end of this week's Saturday, the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says there are ten tests that Avraham Avinu underwent. God tested him 10 times. Asol and Nisyonos Nihnasav Hem Avraham Avinu. Now you better correct me better if I'm wrong. There is a machloket between the Sefurno and the Rambam, how do you count the 10? What were the 10 tests? If I'm not mistaken, it's the Rambam who says that the first test is Lechlecha. When God tells him, go off to some unknown place. The Sephorno says that the first test was Ur Kasdan. When he went into the furnace, when Nimrod threw him into the furnace. Why doesn't the Rambam list that as one of the... as the first test? No, he didn't. He did have a choice. So you're telling me, because the Rambam lists only those that appear in the Pesukim, not those that don't. So I'm telling you another pshat now. He did have a choice. If Avram would have said, I accept the God of Nimrod, he would have been spared. But he refuses to do that. You know why the Rambam doesn't accept that as an Nisayon? Because it may not necessarily be an indication of his devotion to his God. You know what it may very well be? His ego. No, his ego will not permit him. The man who for 50 years has been walking the streets of Mesopotamia telling them that there's one God, and I believe in that one God, and I want you to believe him, in him. And he's been saying that all of the gods and the idolatries of Nimrod are all false. Then comes the moment of the test. And what happens if you want to save his life, right? Do you understand what a Bezoyan? Great, I'm wrong, the big talker. All right, I'm sorry. You're right, Nimrod, I'm wrong. It could be that the reason why Avram is ready to go into the Kishon Eish is pushing pride. Yes, People will give their lives because of pride. He can't get up and say, I was all wrong all these years. Achav now is caught in the situation where, on the contrary, the fact that Michal is telling him, you're going to die in battle? No, I'm going to show you wrong. That's what he says. All right, now, until we get that, it's going to be another few episodes. He's going to say, no, I'm going to go out there, and you're going to see me come back over there. And Michal ben Nimla says, if you come back alive, then God has not spoken to me. On the contrary, do you know how you get people like Achav to act? By challenging them, by confronting them. That's what's going to get Achav to go. And Michal ben Nimla knows that. Okay, in Yetz Hashem to be continued. Now, what do you have to bring next week?
Tanakh.
All right.
What do they get from the expression
Jump and Jehoshaphat? Jump and Jehoshaphat,
that's not it.
I think David did the same thing with not David, Shlomo.
With someone that David
had
said that she cannot leave Jerusalem.
Yes. That's what Shimi...
called negative psychology.
Absolutely.